Okay, let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And as you're turning, let me just quickly do a bit of a review. The writer of Hebrews has been telling these new Jewish Christians who are being somewhat persuaded by the Judaizers to turn back to the law, to understand that the law didn't save them. The things of Judaism, the rituals, and a lot of the teachings of Judaism did not save them. It was Jesus that saved them, and that he was the fulfillment of all the things that they had learned about, and that he is greater than Moses, he's greater than the angels, and that his priesthood that he has, his eternal priesthood, is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, who was from the tribe of Levi. So the writer, as we saw at the end of chapter 5, is frustrated with the people that he's writing to because he's a teacher who wants to teach about Melchizedek, but he says to them, you're still babies. And he says, some of you have been Christians long enough to the point that you ought to be teachers, but I'm having to give you milk all over again. You should be ready for meat, but you're not. And then he goes into chapter 6. And as we've said a number of times, a lot of people try to use some of the verses in chapter 6 to show that you can lose your salvation. If you could lose your salvation, that would make the whole context of Hebrews totally ridiculous. Because what he is talking about is this Jesus who is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, who is an eternal priesthood, and who is this king who has all power. And those that he saves, he is able to keep. I mean, it just would be insane. It just does not make any sense whatsoever that you could lose your salvation if we have a priest like Melchizedek. And so we spent a lot of time in chapter 6 and ended it last week. But we ended with, and let me just read this to you, verse 19. We have this hope. And as we talked about last week, Jesus is the hope. He is our hope of glory. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus who went before us has entered on our behalf. He, this hope, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I wanted to just share one verse with you to just kind of underscore this idea of Jesus cannot lose anyone who comes to him. He cannot lose anybody that he has saved. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 39. And I love the way Jesus puts this. Listen to what he says here. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Meaning when he comes back, he will raise up everyone. He won't forget anybody. And he says, the will of him who sent me, the Father who sent me, is that I lose none. Well, if he were some weak, you know, paltry kind of king, or some servant like the priest that had gone before that died, then maybe you could think you could lose your salvation. But that's why the writer of Hebrews is saying he's not like that. He's a different kind of priest. He is a different kind of king than what Israel had seen before. He is eternal, and he has eternal power because he is the creator. The writer of Hebrews started out by saying he created the universe. Jesus created the universe. He has all power. So he ends chapter 6 by saying he has become a priest, a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now let me ask you to stand, and we're going to read some verses together. Stand in honor of God's Word. Starting with chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him, and Abraham blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levite, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in that regard, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. All right, now, to begin the study of Melchizedek, of course, you know me, and I'm not going to jump right into chapter 7 without giving you a little bit of the background. So let's go to Psalm 110 first, because we have seen this psalm quoted, just heard it quoted, actually, at the end of the verses that I read. But let's go there and see where this comes from. Psalm 110, starting with verse 1. And by the way, this one psalm is quoted 27 times in the New Testament. A psalm of David. The Lord, and the word there is for the Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, and the word there is Adonai. So Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. See, what he's talking about here is this Messiah who is to come, who is going to be a mighty ruler. Verse 3, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty, indicating he's going to be God, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now, of course, we know scriptures where the Bible says God cannot change his mind because he is not man. God cannot change his mind at all. Like we talked about last week, there are some things God cannot do. He can't violate his nature. He can't change his mind. I mean, why would God change his mind about anything? I mean, that would mean that maybe he didn't have full information to begin with. So something came along to cause him to change his mind. No, God has full information. So he will not change his mind. And then he says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, go with me to Psalm 89 for just a minute, starting with verse 35. See, it says in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Well, he's sworn to a number of things. And, of course, we talked last week about the covenant. Well, part of the covenant that God gave to Abraham, there is later a covenant that was given to David that is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And it says in Psalm 89:35, once for all I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. So you see how this is a continuation of the covenant that was given to Abraham? Because God said to Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed by you. The idea of a Messiah coming as Savior. And of course, later, David was given this promise that this Messiah would come through his lineage. And David was of the tribe of what? Judah. So Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. Now, let me just take you to John 12, verse 34 for a minute. John 12:34. Of course, this is during the time of Jesus, and it says here, the crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see, what they are referring to, and these men that Jesus is talking to knew the Scriptures. And they're referring back to Psalm 110. They understood that the Messiah would be a priest forever. And so they're questioning Jesus on this. And of course, they didn't have full understanding of what he was talking about. All right, let's go to Hebrews now, back to Hebrews chapter 7. I just wanted you to see, once again, kind of the context of this idea that the Messiah, when he comes, will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now, let me just break the word down for you, if I may. Melchizedek really is two Hebrew words. And in English, we would spell it, or we would pronounce it as Malki-Zedek. Malki-Zedek. And it would be spelled Malki-Zedek. Malki-Zedek. And literally, what it means is, my king, righteousness. I love that. You see the personalization of it? Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is my king, righteousness. Now, it can be interpreted this way, my king of righteousness, or my king is righteousness. But either way, it's beautiful. And that's who Jesus has become for us. And he goes on to talk about him, describe him. He says, he is the king of Salem. Now, Salem means what? Peace. In Arabic, it's Salam, which is also peace. In Hebrew, it's Salem. King of peace. Well, keep your finger there and go with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is, of course, a very well-known chapter from Isaiah. And in this chapter, in verse 6, Isaiah, talking about the Savior who is to come, says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Now, let me just stop there. The government will be on his shoulders. What that means is he will be in charge. Okay? When he comes, he's in charge. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. And by the way, I always hesitate there. I always want to read it, Wonderful Counselor. But really, in the Hebrew, it's more, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful doesn't modify counselor. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All right, there's the King of Peace. So it's very consistent, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the Messiah is called the Prince of Peace. And then in Hebrews, he's going to come as this priest in the order of Melchizedek, who is the King of Peace. He's called the King of Salem. And a priest of God Most High. Verse 1, again, he says, he met Abraham, Melchizedek, met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And then he goes on, just like a good Bible expositor would do, and explain what the name means. He exposits this name. He says, first, his name means King of Righteousness. Or, as I said, I think a fuller definition is my King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace, in case we missed that. King of Righteousness, then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Now again, keep your finger there and go with me to Romans 5, verse 20. I want you to see what Paul had to say here. Romans 5, verse 20. We're going to read 20 and 21. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Or another way of saying that is that the idea, and we're going to look at this later, the idea of the law showing us our sinfulness. He says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, all right, think about that now. Sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see what it's saying here? It's saying Jesus Christ is the one who reigns through righteousness. The word is so consistent. So back in Hebrews, he says, first, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Now, let's go back to Genesis and let's look at the beginning where we first see Melchizedek show up, because it will lay the groundwork for the next verses. Go to Genesis 14. We're going to start with verse 11. Now, basically what is going on in this, and let me just briefly give you the context. You've got these kings that are fighting battles. And it's pretty simple. I mean, we pick up here in verse 11, and it says, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. Well, previously we see that Lot has chosen to go pitch his tents. And I love the way this says this. He pitched his tent at the edge of Sodom. And it's like we've talked about before in here. And sometimes I've had people say to me, you know, how close to the edge of sin can I get without getting burned? Well, that's kind of how Lot was. He went and pitched his tent at the edge of Sodom. And ultimately he got burned, didn't he? Bad choice. I mean, he chose the most lush land of that day, and today it's desert. But in that day it was lush. And you remember what Abraham had said to him. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go north, I'll go south. He gave him first choice. And he took what he thought was best and pitched his tent near Sodom. Well, it's already coming back to bite him here. It says, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. That makes you wonder now, did he move his tent? Verse 13. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. That's interesting, it calls him the Hebrew. He was the first Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. Now, Abram living near the great trees of Mamre is actually in Hebron, which is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. You've got Jerusalem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, and then 15 more miles south is Hebron. And this is where Abram is. It says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out all the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, what does this tell you about Abram? If he has 318 trained men born in his household, what does it tell you about Abram? This is not rhetorical. He's rich. He's rich and he's powerful. By the way, it says pursued as far as Dan. Now, have you ever heard the expression from Dan to Beersheba? What it's referring to is the idea of from Israel in the very north in Dan to Beersheba in the south. Not that Beersheba is in the very south of Israel, because Eilat is the southernmost point down on the Dead Sea. But where people lived was basically from Dan to Beersheba. South of Beersheba, all the way down to Eilat, is primarily desert. And by the way, Dan was not called Dan at this point. So when this is written, there is, in a sense, some literary license looking back saying, today it's called Dan, so you'll recognize it by that name, so I'm going to call it Dan. But it wasn't Dan yet. And the reason for that, just to give you a quick aside, when God gave the tribe of Dan, or when Joshua assigned the land to the different tribes, he assigned Dan the land over in the Gaza Strip area. What is Gaza today? Well, it was Gaza then too, actually. Gaza is in the scriptures. Well, that was the area of the Philistines. And because Dan didn't go in and totally defeat the Philistines like they should have, the Philistines continued to be a thorn in their side for years and years. And the leaders of Dan came to Joshua and said, can we move? You know, rather than defeating the enemy, they chose to move. So they moved to the northern part of Israel. And that's why sometimes you'll look at a map and you'll see Dan in two different places. No extra charge for that. Verse 15. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. I mean, this is quite a trek here. This is a long way. You know, they didn't have tanks. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, okay, king of peace, brought out bread and wine. Now, keep your finger there, and let's go to Psalm 76 for a minute, verse 1. I just want you to see that Salem is also Jerusalem. In Psalm 76, verse 1, it says, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem. His dwelling place in Zion." And Zion here is referring to Jerusalem. So Salem is Jerusalem. Salem means peace. Jerusalem, Jeru, simply means new peace. So it's the same place. By the way, there's always confusion about Zion. And I know when we take our groups to Israel, you know, people ask oftentimes, well, what is meant by Zion? Well, it can mean a number of different things. In the scriptures, a lot of times we'll see Zion, like in Psalm 76 here, and it is referring to Jerusalem. Zion can refer to all of Israel, hence the term Zionism. And I love it. Our guide, Tony, one of the things that he shares on our tour is this idea of Zionism. And when we hear it in the news, how does it come across? As positive or negative? Negative. All Zionism is, really, is the longing to go home. Because Israel was dispersed, driven from their homeland. They weren't asked to leave. They weren't invited to leave. They were made to leave. So Zionism is simply wanting to go back home. To go back home to Israel. That's all it is. It's love of country. And, I mean, you think about it. Can you imagine being driven from your home and your people being gone for 2,000 years? Well, that's what happened to the Jewish people. And, of course, God predicted that it would happen. And it was the result of their own sinfulness. But Zion can refer to the whole nation of Israel. Mount Zion, and this gets a little confusing, can refer to two different places. It can refer to the Temple Mount, which is also known as Mount Moriah. And this is, you know, in the scriptures, you have multiple names sometimes for the same place. Like Mount Sinai, for example, is also known as Horeb, H-O-R-E-B, Mount Horeb. So you got to get your terminology down. But Mount Zion is the Temple Mount, oftentimes, also known as Mount Moriah. But then you have David's Mount Zion, which is just a little bit south of the Temple Mount. It's where David built his palace and his government buildings. And it's in kind of a V-shaped piece of land with the Kidron Valley on the east side and the Cheesemakers Valley on the west side, also known as the Tyropian Valley, which is simply Greek for cheesemakers. So you've got this little strip of land that's known as Mount Zion, south of the Temple Mount, which is also now known as Mount Zion. Then, lo and behold, Herod comes along and wants to build a new palace and new government buildings, and he moves up the hill above David's Mount Zion, probably the hill where the upper room was, and the name moves with the government function. So his hill up there becomes Mount Zion as well. And I think that's why there's a lot of confusion over what is Zion. So I'm sure I really cleared that up for you tonight, didn't I? All right. So we see here Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem being in the place of Jerusalem, and he brings out bread and wine. Now, a traditional, I'm in the Commons. Genesis 14, verse 18. There's a smart aleck in every room, isn't there? And I are it. He brings out bread and wine, which is like a traditional way to welcome people. And I know a number of times as we would enter Jerusalem, we used to have a ceremony of bread and wine and salt. And I won't go into what all that means, but here he brings out bread and wine. And basically, I mean, isn't it a beautiful thing when you think about here Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what is it that Jesus does right before his death? But he brings out the bread and the wine. And so we see the symbolism even in this. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, we're going to talk in a minute a little bit about how I believe this is actually Jesus himself appearing in the form of Melchizedek. But let's assume for a minute that maybe it's not. I mean, isn't it interesting here that God revealed himself to Abraham when Abraham is the son of pagans? I mean, the tradition is that his father was an idol maker. He's living in a pagan land in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God reveals himself to him. But here, all the way over in Salem, or Jerusalem, God reveals himself to Melchizedek. Same God, not limited by space or time. But God is he is involved in revealing himself to mankind, is my point. Abram was not seeking God. He wasn't a seeker. God revealed himself to him in the same way that Paul was not seeking Christ on the road to Damascus. And here God has revealed himself to this Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Well, it's interesting to me how the Lord Jesus, too, right before he ascended into heaven, it says that he lifted up his hands and blessed the disciples, and then he ascended into heaven. At the end of Luke, we see that. And I won't go into all this, I've taught it before, but I believe he raised his hands in the same way that the high priest raised his hands, and that's in this fashion. This is the letter Sheen in Hebrew, it looks like a W. And he raised his hands, and that's what it tells us at the end of Luke. He raised his hands and blessed his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven. Well, he is the high priest. And I think that's the message that he was giving them. I am the high priest. Just like you have seen the high priest come out of the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and bless the people, raise his hands and do the Aaronic blessing, I'm doing that to you to indicate to you that I am the high priest. Well, here, Melchizedek, being the high priest, comes out and blesses Abraham. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Well, again, let's assume for a minute that this is not Jesus, that this is a man. What does this tell you about salvation and who it goes to? Is he Jewish? No. And see, it's like we talked about last week. God sent the Savior not to be the Savior of the Jews, but he gave the covenant to Abraham and said, and I will bless every nation on earth, meaning that Jesus would come to be the Savior of people out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And here we see a man, if it's not the Lord Jesus, we see this person who is not a Hebrew, who is a king of peace and a priest of the Most High God. Interesting, isn't it? And then it says, well, let me ask you just to jump over for a second, where it says in the blessing, verse 20, "And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Remember last week we read chapter 15? Look what it says in 15:1. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And what does God do? He delivers the enemy into Abram's hand. You see, the Lord, it is the Lord's battle. He fights for us. And that's what he did for Abraham. And before Abraham gets too big for his britches, it's like Melchizedek is saying to him, "You've just won a great battle. But remember, it was the Lord who delivered the enemy into your hands." And then look what it says. "Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." And yet people come to me and they say, "Well, Jim, I just don't believe in tithing because, you know, we're not under the law." And I always take them here because this is 430 years before the law was given. And we see tithing. And tithing to the priest, the high priest of the Most High God. And Abraham, the first Hebrew, pays a tithe. And again, the law will not be given for 430 more years after this. So what does that tell us? It tells us that tithing certainly is pre-law. And of course, we see the priesthood is pre-law, isn't it? Because we've got Melchizedek before the law. And the idea of the Sabbath rest is pre-law. Because God rested. And he gave the example to us long before the law was given. You see, so honoring these things, living under this tithing and recognizing the Sabbath rest and so forth is not being under law. It's being way far pre-law. All right, back to Hebrews. So that's where we first see Melchizedek and Abraham. And then, as the writer of Hebrews is trying to do, he's trying to teach these people about this and share, okay, this is what all this means. So he, as we saw in verse 2, he says his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. And then he says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So he's talking about Melchizedek, and he says, he doesn't have a father or mother. He has no genealogy. He basically is eternal because he has no beginning of days. He's saying he has no beginning and he has no end. That's eternal. Without beginning of days or end of life. And then he says, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The word like there could also be as. as the Son of God, because it's a comparison, as the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, I tend to believe that Melchizedek is actually Jesus himself in a pre-incarnate form, meaning before he became flesh, as we see in John chapter 1, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Before that, we see Jesus, I believe, appear in several places in the Old Testament. What is known as a theophany, if you will. Okay? God appearing in the flesh. So I think that's what we see when Abraham goes and meets with Melchizedek. I think he is meeting literally with Jesus the Christ. And of course, it is a foreshadowing of Jesus who is to come later in the flesh and fulfill, as he said, all the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Now let's just look at a couple of places where I think we see, I want to just give you a couple of examples where I think we see a theophany in Scripture. And there are many in the Old Testament. But where I believe Jesus appeared. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, starting with verse 24. Now you remember where Nebuchadnezzar built this statue and made everybody bow down to it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. And he said, anybody who doesn't bow down is going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so they throw him into the furnace. And in verse 24, it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Well, this is a pagan saying this. And basically what he's saying is, this fourth guy looks like the Son of God. Well, isn't that consistent with what Melchizedek said to Abram? That this Messiah, this God, will deliver you from your enemies. Well, Jesus shows up to do that. And even a pagan looking at him can recognize him for who he is. Let me give you one more. Turn to Genesis 32, starting with verse 24. This, of course, is where Jacob wrestles with God. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Well, who does the blessing? Who blesses another person? Typically, it's the Lord. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Well, who's in the business of changing names? The Lord. Because you have struggled with man and with men and have overcome. Is that what it says? No. You have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Peniel, by the way, means struggled with God. And so here I think we see Jesus showing up again. And Jacob recognizes that. He says, "I've seen God face to face, and yet I've lived to tell about it." Now, of course, I've shared with you before, there's a passage that says no one can see God face to face and live. So I believe that Jesus, in a sense, restrained his glory to a certain extent and allowed Jacob to see him in that way, or Jacob could not have stood it. It's the same way when it says in the scriptures that God sat and talked to Moses face to face. But you remember later how Moses says, "Let me see your glory." And God says, basically, "You can't handle that." He says, "I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and I'll let you look at my backside as I go by. But no one can look at me and live. So that's why I think when Isaiah, for example, has a vision of the Lord, he falls down on his face as a dead man and says, "Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the King in glory." And John, when he has a vision of the Lord, what does he do? He says, "I fell down as a dead man." I mean, until we get our glorified bodies, we're in no condition to be able to withstand the glory of the Lord. Let me just, for fun, give you one more. Go to Joshua chapter 6. I'm sorry, let's go to Joshua 5, starting with verse 13. Joshua 6 is where we see the fall of Jericho as the children of Israel are coming into the promised land. But the prelude to that is in Joshua 5, starting with verse 13. It says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand." And by the way, we see throughout the Old Testament this Messiah coming with a sword of righteousness in his hand. And so here Joshua sees this man with a sword in his hand. "Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?'" That was a great answer. "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." It's like saying, "I've come to take over. I'm in charge of everything." And then look at the response. "Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Reminds you of when Moses stood at the burning bush and God said, "Take off your sandals because where you're standing is holy." Tell me that's not Jesus. I believe it is. And I believe Melchizedek was Jesus. And we see that picture, that beautiful picture of the coming of the Lord over and over and over again in the Old Testament. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 4. You know, I can only imagine how the writer of Hebrews must have felt. Because remember, the writers were carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. And as he's writing this, don't you think he's getting excited? I mean, I would have been. And he says, just think how great he was. Talking about Melchizedek, again, I believe Jesus, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch, Abraham, gave him a tenth of the plunder. And you see, when Jesus was on earth, remember how the Jews would talk about, I'm sons of Abraham? As if that was a big deal? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And so the writer here, being Jewish, reveres Abraham. But he's saying, but think how great this Melchizedek was if even Abraham paid him a tithe. How much greater must Melchizedek be than Abraham? Verse 5. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers. Right? So if you think about it, you have 12 tribes of Israel. And so Levi becomes the tribe to collect the tenth from their other brothers. That's what it's referring to. Even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. So he's saying, okay, even though they are all Jews, 11 tribes had to pay a tithe to one tribe. But the point he's making here is Jesus isn't a priest from that tribe. He's even a greater priest than that. Now let's look what the law says, because he refers to the law here, this requirement. Go with me to Numbers 18, starting with verse 20. Numbers 18:20. The Lord said to Aaron. Now, Aaron being a descendant of Levi and Aaron being the high priest. Okay? The Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land, meaning the other tribes of Israel, nor will you have any share among them. And then this is beautiful. God says, I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. Now think about that. The other Israelites got land and plunder and all the stuff that was there when they came in. The Levites don't get that. They just get God. And what would you rather have? Verse 21, I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. All right, jump down to verse 26. It says, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as the Lord's offering. You see, so even the Levites weren't exempt from tithing. And, the comparison today would be, we give a tithe to our place of worship, and the people who are on staff receive a salary that comes from that money that comes in, but then they are expected to tithe as well. You see, that's how it worked, and that's how it worked back then. So back to Hebrews chapter 7, that's what he's talking about when he says, now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. But I love that. He gives them a tithe to live on now. But basically what he's saying to them is I'm going to be your eternal inheritance. Verse 6. This man, however, all right, this Melchizedek, my king of righteousness, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. All right, so he's saying Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Levi. In fact, he was before there were any tribes at all of Israel. And he collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed Abraham who had been given the promises, the one who had been given the covenant. So you see how this is God doing this? God gave him the covenants, and God is blessing Abraham. Verse 7, and without doubt, or another way you could say it is, there can be no doubt that the lesser person, being Abraham, is blessed by the greater, being Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. Meaning, in Israel, when the priest collected the tithe from the people, the priest ultimately were men who died. Now he's contrasting that with this. But in the other case, by him, Melchizedek, who is declared to be living, or you could say declared to be eternal, because he has no beginning and he has no end. And I would submit to you there is only one who has no beginning and no end. And that's God. And Jesus is God. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. See what he's saying? Look how great this Melchizedek is. Because Levi is still, as the Old Testament says, still in the loins of Abraham. The generations have not come yet for the high priest to come through Abraham, but they will. So he's still in Abraham's loins. So we could say that Levi, still in there, paid a tithe through Abraham to Melchizedek, showing how much greater Melchizedek is than Levi. And then he's kind of goes back to this idea now, trying to dispel what the Judaizers have been doing. Because what they were trying to do is get people to go back under the law, drift away from grace, put themselves back under the law. So now he's going to teach on that. And he says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? This again gets back to the point, how good do you have to be to go to heaven? How good do you have to be? You have to be absolutely perfect. How many of you are perfect? How many of you have never sinned? It's like we talked about last week. The only way to be able to go to heaven is to be absolutely perfect according to God's law. And he says, he sent the law to expose our sinfulness. Because trying to live up to all 613 laws is impossible for people who are slaves to sin, who are born with a sin nature. And he is saying, if you could have lived up to the Levitical law, there would be no need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek. But because it is utterly impossible for us to live up to the law perfectly, we had to have someone come. Not of the priestly order of Levi, because those guys die. And because those guys had to take a sin offering into the temple for themselves first, we needed a perfect priest to come. We needed someone not like Levi, but someone of a different order. Someone who has no beginning and no end. Someone who is God Himself, to come and die so that we could receive His righteousness and be perfect in God's eyes. Not because of anything we've done, but because of His work on the cross. And by faith, believing in that, we have His righteousness imputed to us. That's what he's talking about here. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? There wouldn't have been. One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. And then he says, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Well, isn't that true? I mean, God gave specific orders about the priesthood and the law, didn't he? And he said, if we're going to change that, we'd have to change the law. But remember what I said to you earlier? The priesthood predates the law. The priesthood of Melchizedek predates the law. So we don't have to change the law. Verse 13. Well, before we go there, turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 17. I mean, this is such a beautiful verse. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, what do you want to be under? Do you want to be under law? Or do you want to be under grace? If we're under law, what are we going to get? We're going to get exactly what we deserve, because all of us have broken the law. And God says, the penalty for that is death. Wouldn't you rather have grace? And this is what he's trying to get the people who are reading this letter, these Hebrews who have become Christians, to understand. We've been there and done that. We've been under law. We've been redeemed from that. Don't think that trying to live up to the law somehow now is going to help you maintain your salvation. Because we have a high priest who's going to maintain our salvation for us. Does he want us to walk in holiness? Absolutely. He wants us to get involved in that process of sanctification. But ultimately, he is the one who is doing it through us. All right, back to Hebrews. Verse 13. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. All right, he of whom these things is said belonged to a different tribe. All right, who's he talking about? Talking about Jesus. And what tribe again did he come from? Judah. And And he's saying, no one from Judah ever served at God's altar. Verse 14. And then lest we miss it, he says, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Now, if you think about it, Jesus met both of those criteria. Because it was prophesied that he would come from Judah through the line of David, right? So he met that ancestry part, but he also met the part of having the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me just do a quick aside here on this idea of Judah. And I taught this some time ago, but I'm sure most of you are new since I've taught this. But we'll just quickly go into this before we close. But go with me to Genesis 49, verse 8 for a minute. Genesis 49, verse 8. This is where Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies. And he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, meaning you will be victorious. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Now, basically what he's saying is, your father's sons, the other tribes, your brothers, and their descendants are going to bow down to you, or better yet, one of your descendants. That's really what he's talking about here. Now, who do we bow down to? Jesus, God, right? Well, in Hebrews 1:8, it says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So he calls the Messiah God, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. He will be a king, and he is God. And so Jacob says to Judah, your brothers are going to bow down to you. As if to say, there's going to be someone who comes through you who's going to be God. And that's why we see Jesus coming from the tribe of Judah. Now, I'll just give you a quick aside on this. Turn to Genesis 37, starting with verse 19. Now, I'm just very analytical. You've probably never noticed that. But I try to figure stuff out. And I always wondered, why didn't Jesus come down through the tribe of Levi? Now, of course, the writer of Hebrews is trying to teach us that because there's a greater priesthood here. And we've got a greater priest. But, you know, if you or I had been God, we probably would have had Jesus come from the priestly tribe. But I've tried to figure out over the years, why Judah? And this is my opinion, so I'll just give you this for what it's worth. But look what it says here. This is where the tribes of Israel, the 12 sons, are talking. or 10 of them actually are here. Joseph and Benjamin most likely are not here. But it says in verse 19, "Here comes that dreamer," referring to Joseph. They said to each other, "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben, and Reuben was the oldest of the 12 tribes, 12 brothers, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Gilead on the other side of the Jordan, which is present-day Jordan, and they're Ishmaelites. It's their cousins. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Reuben said to his brothers, is that what it says? No, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. Now, I tend to think that the reason that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah is that. Here, Joseph, they want to kill him, but they don't kill him. Reuben wants to rescue him, but doesn't. Judah, apparently, is the more convincing one, and he convinces his brothers not to kill Joseph, but to sell him into slavery, which in this case ends up being a good thing. You remember what when it all came to light at the end of the story, what Joseph says to his brothers, Genesis 50:20, where he says, "What you meant for evil, God used for good, the saving of many lives." And so you see, Joseph here becomes a Christ type because he goes down to Egypt, and during the time of famine, he stores up 7 years of food, or during the time of plenty, he stored up 7 years of food to make it through the 7 years of famine. And when Israel is starving, the nation of Israel is starving, and they come down to Egypt to get food, he has it to give to them, and in a sense, becomes their savior so that they can go on and the covenant of Abraham be fulfilled. Or else they would have died off. And Judah is the one who delivered him from the pit. And in a sense, he becomes a Christ type. You see how it all comes together. And so we come to the book of Hebrews, and we have this writer saying, we don't have a savior from the tribe that you think he would come from. He comes from Judah. He doesn't come from this priestly tribe. Yes, he comes down to fulfill what God said. He's come from Abraham. He's come from Judah. He's come from David. Fulfilled it perfectly. And he says, but he's a greater priest. He is so much greater that Abraham, the greatest of all Jews, paid homage to him. And because he is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, he qualifies to be our savior. And let me just say it like this. We've already talked about needing his perfect righteousness. He is the King of peace, not as we look at peace like some relaxed state of restfulness, but the King of peace who tore down the dividing wall of hostility between us and God the Father. He stopped the war that we were fighting. And He became our righteousness. And we have this eternal high priest, Melchizedek, my king, righteousness, who sits at the Father's right hand and intercedes for me and for you if you know Him. And that's why if He saves us, He is this incredibly powerful king who will not lose us. Because He has all power and majesty and glory, and He is living to intercede for us. And in the same way that He spoke to Peter, yes, we're going to go through tough times, but Jesus spoke to Peter and He said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. He's already prayed for us, and He continues to pray for us because He is a high priest, not like those who die, but a high priest like Melchizedek. That's a priest that we can trust. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, my King of righteousness, we humble ourselves before You tonight and thank You for who You are, our beautiful Savior, our High Priest, who was willing to humble Himself even to death on a cross. Lord, we lift You up and thank You for the fact that You are in glory and You pray for us. I thank You, Lord, that our salvation is not dependent upon us, for we fail miserably at times. But Lord, I thank You that You're always faithful to take us back into Your loving embrace. We give You honor and glory tonight, and I pray that our lives this coming week would do the same, that we would walk in truth, that we would walk in holiness, and that others would know we've been with Jesus. We pray this in Your blessed holy name. Amen.